Luke chapter 14 tonight. Now it happened as Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they, that is the religious leaders, watched him closely. So he's been invited by a religious leader to enjoy a meal on the Sabbath day, and Jesus accepts it. And he accepts the invitation knowing full well what's going to happen to him here. And sometimes you look at the invitations that he accepts to go into, and you think, knowing what he does about what's going to happen, why does he just say, who needs the aggravation? I'll head over to Jack in the Box if they have anything kosher there, wherever, any of these places. But who wants to go and eat with people who are hostile toward you? And you know that. I mean, that's a lousy meal, isn't it? You don't know anything about that. Well, I have. I've been at such settings. Of course, I've aggravated them every bit as much as they've ever aggravated. So, and they're watching him closely. In other words, what's going to happen here is a setup. This is not an honest situation. This isn't just some innocent thing that just kind of unfolds. This is something that they have set up. And behold, there was a certain man before Jesus there in the house who had dropsy. And dropsy was a disease in that day. The word dropsy means literally watery. And so he has a disease where he has some kind of a water retention that's going on. Nobody's really sure whether it was a specific disease. Sometimes organs begin to fail. And then all of a sudden there is the water retention because the body isn't able to process the fluids properly. Well, he is in a terrible physical strait. We know that much about him. And they've invited Jesus to this meal, not because they were concerned that he didn't have a place to eat and they wanted to be nice to him. It's to test us to see, is he going to heal this man of the dropsy on the Sabbath day in violation of their interpretations, but not in violation of the law of Moses and God's intent for the law of Moses. And so here's this man with the dropsy, and of course Jesus, maintaining true to form, he notices the person with the greatest need in the room, which happens to be this man. And notice what Jesus does here, or we're told by Luke in verse 3, and Jesus answering, he knows they're posing a question to him. And the question they're posing to him is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And so they're dishonest about it. And so he just poses their question for them. He spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees what they were thinking. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Jesus doesn't deal in deceit. You can come to him and talk straight to him. Might as well. He knows everything ahead of time anyway. But they kept silent to his question. And he took the man and he healed him and let him go. And then he answered them. And so he has healed the man, and now they have this question of, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He addresses the man, the human need. Now he addresses their question. He said, which of you, religious leaders, having a donkey or an ox, something that they owned and that was of value to them, that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And he knew full well what their answer was, and they did too. Every one of them, if they had a donkey or an ox that fell into a pit, they lifted that donkey or that ox out of the pit, even though it constituted labor to get them out. And what Jesus is communicating to them is, you found a way to interpret the law that gave you room to show grace and mercy to an animal on the Sabbath day. How come you can't find room to interpret the law that allows God to show grace and mercy to a human being on the Sabbath day? And God goes back to what Jesus had been saying to them in this situation over and over and over again. And he told them that if you're interpreting the law where you do not give God room to be gracious and merciful, you are misinterpreting the law. And the fact of the matter is, for God to heal this man of the dropsy is no work on the Sabbath day at all. He doesn't break a sweat. It's not labor for him. That wasn't the issue. Jesus is confronting them with their hypocrisy and their double standard. And they know these are sharp guys. They're not the dullest knife in the drawer. All these guys are pretty sharp, and they could not answer him regarding these things. Not because they didn't want to. There was no reply for it. This is called check and mate. There's no answer. So Jesus told a parable to those who were invited, the guests that were invited to the place. And this is interesting, since Jesus has been invited and they've kind of tried to address him, he's going to go ahead and start to talk about some things as it relates to the gathering. And so he talks to those who were invited to this gathering. We don't know how large the group was, but it seems to be some fair number. And he told them a parable when he noted how they chose the best places. So the best places typically in any kind of setting where you've been invited for a dinner or for a wedding or something like that, where are the best places? Toward the front. And so here he noted how they chose the best places. As soon as they came in, they looked for the front seat so they could be seen sitting in the front seat so that people could think that they were important by virtue of the seat that they're holding in the room. So he noticed this whole game that's going on, and he said, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Don't go to the table that is in the front and sit yourself there, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, that is, the father who's giving the wedding feast, and he who invited you come all the way to the front where you're sitting and say to you, give place to this man who is more honorable, and then you have to get up from the table and with shame take a place in the back, the lowest seat. Now that's an uncomfortable situation, isn't it? How many of you been there? Okay. I have an honest person in the room. Thank you so much for coming tonight. But that would be humiliating, wouldn't it? I mean, here you are in this full room. You come, you take that seat because in your mind, you're as important as everyone that is at that table and more important than everyone in the tables behind you. Now, a crowd likes to see that kind of person humbled. And so when you're told to pack up your stuff and move to a table in the back, I mean, it is. There's some real shame. I mean, you just have a sense that you're humbled. And when, what do you feel after you head for home? For the rest of my life, God, help me, Lord. Help me to always take the seat in the back, you know, which is the point here. He said, but when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place. Find the lowest seat in the place. No matter what your title is, who you are, whether you're senator, you know, governor, whatever it might be, or whoever, some grand poobah in the body of Christ, when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. What are you doing sitting at this table? You're supposed to be in a table up higher. And then when someone, they see the master of the feast, bring you from the table in the back and sit you toward the front, you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. And so in verse 9 you have shame, in verse 10 you have glory. The way to shame is to exalt myself. The way to being glorified by God is to humble myself. That's the truth. If I put myself in the body of Christ, if I exalt myself into a position that God has for someone else, I force him to have to remove me from that position in order to make room for the person for whom it's intended. That's always a humbling, humbling experience. And so Jesus said, go ahead and take that lower place. Then if you're exalted, you'll be fine. There'll be glory in it for whoever. And here's the lesson. Exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Wonder how everyone felt in the front tables as Jesus gave this parable. And those who sat at the back tables there. I think it's very, very important in our relationship with the Lord to remember to just take the lower place. You'll never be overlooked by God for having done so. You and I will never miss promotion for having taken the lower place. We don't need people to notice us, to end up where God wants to put us. He'll get us where he wants to put us, for sure. So humility is the way to exaltation. Exaltation is the way to being abased. And then he said to those who invited him, so now here's the host of the dinner, and now he begins to address him, and Jesus is going to give him some instruction on his guest list. And Jesus said, when you have a dinner or a supper, and this man was having a dinner or a supper, he said, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. Just don't just invite people that are like you, people of means, he's saying. And religious leaders were people of means in those days. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And not as a test, but as a rule. And he's saying to these religious leaders, you claim to represent me before the people, but there are people in this world you won't have anything to do with, because they don't have anything to give you back after you've blessed them. And it is very easy, human nature, to begin to only do for those that we know can do back for us. And that is not to be like the Lord. The Lord does for everyone. He mixes with everyone. It's so important even for us as Christians to think about the characteristic of the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. This was the absolute lowest segment of that society. And in most of the world, that group is in that place. In other words, this would be a tremendous treat. They don't have any means. So I think it's a good thing to search our own hearts, isn't it? And Jesus said in verse 14, when you invite these people and you put them on your guest list, you'll be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He said, I'll pick up the tab. You'll be repaid. No one will be God's debtor. Anyway, God will be no man's debtor, rather. And so he said it'll be repaid in the resurrection of the just. And so the importance of being a blessing to those who cannot repay. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus, so he's at Jesus' table, and he heard these things, and he said to Jesus, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So he is hearing this great teaching. Here's this great feast going on. He sees the miracle of the man healed of the dropsy. And this man apparently has some kind of a spiritual side to him. And as he's seeing all of this going on, this peerless teaching and this wonderful miracle, his mind kind of flies off toward eternity, toward heaven, towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so he begins to pronounce blessing on the one that's going to eat in the kingdom of God. And the Jews believe that when the Messiah came, there would be this great feast associated with the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus is going to answer his question. In essence, yes, it is a blessing to eat in the kingdom of God, but who is going to eat in the kingdom of God may surprise you. This is the point that he has. They said to the man, a certain man gave a great supper and he invited many. Now, in that culture, when you were going to have a shindig, they didn't call it a shindig there. Can you imagine them calling it a shindig? I can't even believe I'm saying shindig. Can you believe I'm saying shindig? Hullabaloo. I mean, come on. Where the action is. Anyway, you with me, Tom? No? I'm on my own? Okay. Good for you. God bless you. You're a wise man. But verse was this that we were... My ears are turning red. I can feel them. So in that time, when a man was going to have a great feast, it wasn't, he would send out an invitation for the feast that it was coming up on a certain day, so that people would be prepared to attend the feast. And so he's a certain man, he gave a great supper, and he invited many. And he sent, and of course this certain man is none other than the Lord. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, an invitation by this man, invitation by the Lord concerning salvation and concerning the marriage supper of the Lamb, come, for all things are now ready. So the invitation goes out. The invitation to come, now it's all ready. Everybody come, and everyone would have already agreed to come. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. And that's the key word here in all of this. The excuses that people make at the invitation of God for heaven and for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is kind of synonymous with one another. And the first one that the servant came to said to him, listen, I've bought a piece of ground and I have to go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Now, that's his excuse. I bought a piece of land without seeing it. Now I have to go see that. What kind of an excuse is that? That's called a lame excuse. Nobody buys land without seeing it. So, and the whole point is, all three excuses that are going to be made here, they're all lame excuses. And what Jesus is making, is the point he's making, is that one day, when everyone stands before the Lord and gives their reason or their excuse for missing heaven, it will, all of those excuses will be revealed as lame excuses. Why is this man not coming to the feast? He doesn't want to come to the feast. He doesn't want the man's company. He doesn't want to attend. That's the real reason. And one day when all of the excuses are gone through, it'll be revealed that the reason that every person that is not in heaven, the reason that they're not in heaven, is they don't want to be there because they don't like the Master's company. The excuses are just excuses. The second one gave his excuse in verse 19, and he said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Now, who would buy 5 yoke of oxen, which were extraordinarily expensive? 1 yoke of oxen made you a rich man. To have 5 yoke of oxen. So he said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test it. What kind of man would buy 5 yoke of oxen without testing them first? Would you buy a car without driving it around the block once? Of course not. So it's a lame excuse, isn't it? So the first man, he speaks about the fact that he's bought land, so it's his possessions that are his excuse. This one has the 5 yoke of oxen. You buy 5 yoke of oxen as a means of commerce, of making money. So he said, listen, I don't have time for this. I'm too busy making money. And still another said, verse 20, that I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I don't know if he's henpecked or what. She won't let me. I don't think that that's the thing that's going on here. Oh, what she'll do to me if I... No. Anyway, that's reading too much into it. So, see, I've married a wife. So here you have the excuse of relationships. The excuse of relationships. I've married a wife. And why is a lame excuse? Why? Just bring her along. Just bring her along. And so the servant came and he reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house, being angry, the master of the house becomes angry. Now, we live in the United States of America. Any of you are writing that down? We live in a very flippant society. See, I'm a product of it. Very casual society. Oh, I'll be there. I'll tell you, I'll be there. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I'm going to be there, you know. And then when the time comes, it's like, if I feel like it, I'll go there. It's completely different in Middle Eastern culture. When you give your word means something. And it was important for people, two people, that their word meant something. In the Middle Eastern culture, among both Arab and Jew, Hospitality is a critical thing. This man is extending extraordinary hospitality to these people. And he's making himself vulnerable to them in doing that. They are showing tremendous, they are disgracing him in the way that they are handling his hospitality. Disgracing him to such a degree that in an Arab culture among the tribes, this would have been grounds for the two tribes to go to war. And they knew it. Hospitality, very, very important. Here you have the point that Jesus is making is the God of the universe making himself unbelievably vulnerable in extending salvation to mankind. And the unspeakable affront, and those in that culture would have understood what was happening here, the unspeakable affront to God to meet his offer with an excuse, much less a lame excuse. And we live in this world where everything becomes kind of relative, doesn't it? We kind of get used to one another, and we kind of begin to think that one another is the standard and good is based upon the highest segment of good people within society. And we begin to think that heaven looks at this world in the same way. It doesn't. It is an astonishing thing in heaven's eyes for man who is but dust to meet the invitation of God for eternity and the marriage supper of the Lamb with excuses. It's a terrible affront. Yet that's what's happening here. When the servant comes and tells his master what has happened here, the master becomes angry. It's a righteous indignation. And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. I mean, that's quite a large group that could have been accommodated. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges, in other words, to the most unclean in that society, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. One day, every excuse for not accepting his invitation to be saved and for heaven to be my home and to sit at that marriage supper of the Lamb when we are raptured and taken into heaven will be revealed as a lame excuse. And great multitudes went with Jesus, and he turned to them, turned and said to them. So you got a great multitude following him now, probably made up largely of common people. And they might be getting the idea that, hey, it's pretty exciting to follow Jesus around. I mean, he really lets those religious leaders have him. I mean, it's kind of fun when they get the, you know. So Jesus turns now and he begins to speak to them about what's necessary to follow him. And he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus begins to give, once again, the requirements of discipleship to this great multitude that's following him. Cannot be my disciple is a phrase that's repeated three times in the passage. Once in verse 26, once in verse 27, and again in verse 33. My best friend, when I was growing up, was in a religious system that dealt. It tried to get people into the religious system on the basis of deceit. They'd never tell you what they were about up front. There are all these little parties, and then this thing, and then this dance, and then this deal, and the whole thing, and everything was just to get you in for a while, kind of get you separated from the other ways and into this thing, dependent upon it, and then they begin to spring on you what they're really about. It's a very, very common religion. Jesus never, ever did that. When he spoke to people, he was completely upfront. You want to be my disciple? You want to follow me? You want to become like me? This is what it will require to do that. And it isn't Jesus sitting down and thinking, okay, these people want to follow me. How can I make it really hard on them to kind of test their motives? That's not what he's doing. He sits down with them and he says, listen, I know what it's going to take to follow me in this world. And so this is what it's going to require. And the first thing he speaks of here is hating, does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. And don't miss that, his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not telling us here that we're to literally hate people. What Jesus is saying is that we need to have a love for him that's greater than all other earthly loves. Where we love him so much that how much I love in the earthly relationships of my life that there is hatred by comparison. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Paul wrote by the Holy Spirit concerning the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's not hate. So God doesn't call us to literally hate. John wrote in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not yet seen? And to literally hate my father and mother would have been a violation of the law of Moses. And so it's just talking here about the importance of loving God more than any other relationship in my life. Jesus also taught that we were to honor our fathers and our mothers. He's called us to love everyone, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we take it in the context of the rest of the Word of God. And he's teaching us here that our love for him is to be so supreme that even our love for everyone else is hatred as comparison. And the idea is that if I'm married to a husband or a wife, that husband or that wife demands that I choose between them and my relationship with the Lord, that I choose my relationship with the Lord. Doesn't mean that I'm a husband or wife that drives my husband or wife crazy in the name of the Lord. And then he finally says, oh, that's it. Yeah, I can't. Ah. One more track stuck in my ear while I'm sleeping, and that's all I can take. You know, kind of. Not that. It's, we live this godly life before them, but there can be the situation, and this is the norm around the world where someone comes to know the Lord. And the family is generationally entrenched in other religious systems. They demand that I renounce my love for Christ or to leave the relationship. And our relationship with the Lord is the most important relationship. If my child were to demand that I choose between my relationship with them or my relationship with Jesus, I'm to choose my relationship with Jesus. I thought it was interesting a couple of years ago where Ann Hetch or Hetchy was involved in that lesbian relationship, and her mother is a born-again Christian, which of course would be difficult. And she came to her mother and she said, why can't you just accept my lesbian relationship with this other woman? And her mother said to her, why can't you accept my relationship with Jesus Christ? There's a mother being forced to choose. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to do, but we have to make that. Or if my parents demand that I choose between them or my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with the Lord is the most important relationship in life. I think it's also very important to recognize that no human relationship will ever truly suffer because the Lord is number one in my life. When He really is number one in my life, and I'm growing in my obedience to His Word and in my love for Him, I will be a better husband than I could ever be apart from Him. Or a better wife, or a better parent, or a better child. So it's not an excuse to fall down on the job on that. It makes me better. I have the capacity then to love my wife in a way that I could never part from a love relationship with the Lord. So it is with you wives, with your husbands, and with our children, and all. No human relationship truly suffers because we love the Lord in this way. But when we're forced to choose, the choice is clear. And whoever does not bear his cross, Jesus said, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. And so the cross was an instrument of death. It was a symbol of death. What is my cross? My cross is a symbol of my death to my own self-will. Not only do I have to make my relationship with Jesus Christ supreme over all other human relationships in order to follow Him, go where He goes, do what He does on planet Earth, but I need to make that relationship with Him, I need to give it supremacy even over my own will, my own plans for my life. And so the necessity of bearing my cross, dying to my own self-will when it violates the will and the plan of God for my life and His Word. For which of you, intending to build a tower, and in that day they built these towers in their vineyards, and the towers were something that they would live in during certain parts of the harvest time, and they would be up in the tower and look out over the vineyards and all to make sure that everything is going well. And so a tower was a considerable expense to build in those days. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? And so Jesus is going to begin to talk now, and he's speaking to a multitude here, and he's saying, listen, before you even begin to follow me, I'd like you to come to a couple of dances. Now, he doesn't say that at all. He says, listen, I want you to know that you, in order to follow me, it means the relationship with me is going to have to be supreme over all other relationships. It's going to have to be supreme over your self-love. Then he almost can anticipate, you know, what's going on within, inside of the multitude, and that is, wow, he is asking a lot of his disciples. And Jesus doesn't come along and go, no, I really didn't mean that. Time out of times, you know, we don't want to scare you off or anything like that. He doesn't do that. He said, I've given you two conditions of discipleship. I want you to just stop and think about it. Stop and consider what I've just said. And see if you're willing to give these things up, to give these things their right place within my life, within your life, in order to follow after me. And he said, he sits down, counts the cost, and what does he count the cost over? Verse 28, the end of it, whether he has enough to finish it. What does this man sit down and deliberate? He deliberates finishing. Not just beginning, but finishing this walk. Don't start it, Jesus said, unless you're willing to finish it. And so he said, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and he's not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. And so that's what happened. And they say, this man began to build and he's not able to finish. And that's what a building does. When you get a building partway built and then it's abandoned because there wasn't enough forethought to go into it for it to be finished, then that unfinished building, it mocks the planners of the building, doesn't it? Well, you know, Christianity is not only building, but it's battling. And so he moves on to a second illustration concerning counting the cost. He moves from the illustration of building now to military illustrations. He says, or what king going to make war against another king, does not sit down first, so here is this idea of deliberation again, and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So he says, stop and think about what you're, look at what you're going into, look at what you're going up against, and then evaluate the degree of and level of your commitment. And he said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus speaks to them, and I don't think that this says that everyone had to go out and sell everything that they possessed at that moment, you know, and give it away, the refrigerator and the, you know, the dishwasher and all of that. It means that no possession that I have is ever going to get in between me and obedience to God's call upon my life. If he calls upon me to let something go of a physical nature, or to let everything go of a physical nature, in order to follow his call upon my life, that there would be a willingness to do that. I must not allow possessions to be the master passion of my life. And it's interesting, as Jesus gave that parable of the Great Supper, you think of how many people miss heaven because of possessions, because of money-making, or because of relationships. A lot of people miss heaven over those things. And that's a tragedy. So Jesus is working this thing out now in the people's lives, and it's good to be tested in this way. And then he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor for the dunghill or the rubbish heap, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The use of salt in that society, it was used, of course, to preserve. They didn't have refrigerators.
They didn't have refrigerators.
They didn't even have TVs. No computers.
Oh, really?
So they didn't have refrigerators, so they couldn't freeze their meat and these kinds of things. And so when they would bring the catch of fish in, or they would slaughter the animal, they would salt it. And it would preserve the meat so that it could be eaten at another time. One of the other things that salt does is it adds flavor to food, doesn't it? Some food is very bland without salt. It was certainly bland in those days. You know, in Modesto here, we can go to... how many restaurants are in this town now? Who's counted them? There's a lot of them, aren't there? I mean, you can get every kind of spicy food you could ever want to put on those 2 square inches or whatever a person's tongue is. But you know, in those days, you couldn't say, well, we went to Chevy's and then we had one night and we had Thai food the other night, and then we went over and we had Chinese food the other night. And I mean, it wasn't that kind of selection. So to have salt on food, though, that was a seasoning. Jesus says, we're the salt of the earth. Our lives, our influence is to be one of preserving in this society. And it's also one that gives flavor to this society. People don't always like the flavor, but it gives flavor. I think that salt also, it provides healing. It promotes healing. It stings a little bit when it's put on a wound, isn't it? When I was a kid, sometimes we get these... you'd bite down on your tongue or on the side of your mouth and you'd open up a sore. And you know, the mouth, even if you brush and floss every day, mouth is like the dirtiest place in the world just about, you know. And so things tend to get a little bit infected. And so what we would do, my mom told me, she says, just put a little salt on your finger and put it on there. And you put a little salt on your finger and you put it on there, and your eyes would start to tear. You come down, you know, everything's salivating and all. But what would happen? Day later, it'd be gone. It'd be gone. So it promotes healing, even though it stings. And that's what we do. Some lives, we come up against them, and they're so rotten that our lives sting against them. But it brings healing over the long haul. The fourth thing that salt does is it creates thirst, doesn't it? Of course, the movie theaters know all about this. The new theater opened up on the north side. Did you read their ads? Plenty of parking. Curbside access. You know, I just wanted to write in there, bring a movie I can see. Anyway.
Got a little carried away.
They're accentuating the parking, and then they had the thing where it was like 85 cents for a 187,000 ounce bucket of popcorn, and then the Coke for 85 cents and all. Pretty neat thing for coming in and all of that. But usually that's what they do. They sell the popcorn, lots of salt on it, and then you get the drink for $75, and that's how they make their money. But that's the way that salt works. It does create thirst, and our lives are to create a thirst. And look at our lives. And so there's something different about that life. And that's one of the nicest things is when somebody says that, isn't it? They look and they say, there's something different about your life. And so there's that creating of thirst. Now, in all of these things, you could go on and on about what salt does. But in all of these things, salt is able to do those things for one reason. It's distinctive from everything else around it. And the Christian life is to be distinctive. It's to be distinctive in this world. We will never reach this world by becoming like this world. It just isn't going to happen. It's been tried and tried and tried. Now, please understand that this distinctiveness, or another name for it is holiness, that the definition for holiness must always be run through the life of Jesus, because that is the picture of real distinction in this world. And sometimes as Christians, sometimes Christians put enormous pressure upon themselves to be different. And so they begin to make themselves different in crazy ways, don't they? So I'm different, and they do all these crazy kind of things, and you're even a Christian, and you're clearing out. You're on your own, brother. But sometimes, especially when we're new as Christians, we feel this real pressure to kind of close, to do that kind of deal. And it's always nice to just come back and say, a real distinctiveness in this situation would be, what would Jesus do in this situation? And then by the power of the Holy Spirit to do that in the situation. And so that's what makes us different in this world. And when the salt is good, and it is good, when it maintains its distinctiveness, but if we lose that distinction, then the salt has lost its flavor, it's lost its season, and then it's fit neither for the land nor the dunghill. In other words, it's just thrown, it's good for nothing. And that's what the Lord is saying, is that if we don't maintain a distinctiveness that looks like Christ in this world, we'll be good for nothing as it relates to God's promises, or God's work here in this world. His promises will always be yea and amen. Now, it's interesting when he goes on to chapter 15, and we won't do that tonight. You notice in verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. You would have thought that that speech he just gave there in verses 25 through 35 would have scared them all off, but it doesn't. It attracts a certain kind of person who's looking for reality, and they're looking for the truth. And they begin to come around. As we saw in Matthew's gospel way, way back when we talked about Matthew, here was a man who became a tax collector, but all through the gospel of Matthew, he quotes the scriptures, and he quotes them, and he quotes them, and he quotes them, and he quotes them. Why? Because he knew the scriptures. And I'm convinced that he hit a place in his life where he looked around at the religious system around him and the religious leaders, and when he looked at it and he saw what it was, and that was, it was all about making money, he thought to himself, if this is all about making money, I know how to do it, but I'll be more honest than you. I won't make it in religion. I'll go out and make it as a tax collector. And so he did for all of those years until he comes in contact with the Lord Jesus himself. And when he comes into contact with the Lord Jesus, he comes into a contact with a reality that was unknown in that day. And when he comes into contact with that, all of a sudden he's willing to leave everything to follow him. These notorious sinners of chapter 15, verse 1, and these tax collectors are not stupid people. There are very often people who are in this world and they look and they see the hypocrisy of all this